Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 11. We're finishing up chapter 11 by going through verses 37 through 54. Luke 11, 37 through 54. Listen to Luke as he explains Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees and the lawyers. It says, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and he reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that Jesus did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, you cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness, you fools. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give alms. Give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing it. And one of the lawyers answered him, teacher, in saying these things, you have insulted us also. And he said, woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens and that are hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge, and you did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. And as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you open our eyes this morning to really see, to see things that we have been missing, to see sin in our lives that we have ignored, and to see your glory, the glory of Jesus that we have not been focused on. Lord, we pray that you would teach us in such a way that we are changed. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage deals with, essentially, with the issue of hypocrisy. Now, most people that I know hate hypocrisy. Not their own hypocrisy, of course. We hate other people's hypocrisy, right? We don't like it. It rubs us the wrong way. And when you think of hypocrisy, usually there are some specific examples that come to mind. There might be an individual that you have known for a long time, or maybe a public figure, right? When a lot of us think about hypocrisy, and we start to get a little like, we have that we find it distasteful, right? And so maybe you think of, and a lot of people will think of, maybe a public figure like a politician. And this is, like, if you think about the politician who presented himself as the consummate family man, who was all about his wife and his kids and doing things right and putting others first, but then it comes out that he's been cheating on his wife, that he is abusive to his kids, and he has been stealing from the company or from the government. And you're just like, what a liar. You know, it's not just that he did those things, it's that he lied and pretended to be something that he wasn't. It's like a double sin. You see, and for those of us who find hypocrisy somewhat distasteful, that means that we have to, in some sense, have at least a hint of what it means to be holy. Right? Because holiness is purity. It's dedication. To be holy is to be pure, to be set apart, to be righteous. And to be a hypocrite is to pretend. It's to pretend to be those things when you are not. It's to present yourself as if you are these things and the whole time to be doing the opposite. What comes to mind when you consider hypocrisy? Usually, others. Well, what I want us to do is I want us to look at this passage, and I want us to take a principle that we see throughout Scripture again and again and again, Old Testament, New Testament. We see this all the time. I want us to take it, but I want us to see how it's relevant to us individually and as a church. And the principle is this: God delights in holiness and despises hypocrisy. God delights in, rejoices in holiness, but he despises, that is, he loathes hypocrisy. Now we see this coming to bear, right, in this story. In verse 37, Jesus is invited to dinner, right? So it's not just that Jesus was casually invited to some dinner. There's always an agenda. There's always something going on. There's a story that's being told here. And when Jesus is invited to dinner, in verse 37, it is a Pharisee that invites Jesus to dinner. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So Jesus went in and reclined at table. Now, who is a Pharisee? What is a Pharisee? A lot of you know what a Pharisee is, but in case you don't, a Pharisee was a religious leader of the day. A Pharisee was this conservative, Bible-oriented, Bible-focused kind of a guy, right? These were dedicated, strict rule-following, serious theologians who were constantly going back to the Scripture and to their traditions. In fact, Pharisees were experts in Scripture and in oral traditions, right? The traditions that were handed down from generation to generation. These traditions are not Scripture, but they are traditions that have been written to accompany Scripture, and they were dedicated to both of these things. Pharisees were widely respected and seen to be as that top shelf kind of smart intellectual citizen of the day. So Jesus is invited by a Pharisee. Now, if you've made it this far in Luke, you already know that there's a beef between Jesus and the Pharisees. So it doesn't get into the details about exactly why the Pharisee is inviting Jesus over, though I think by the end you'll understand why, especially by the last verse in this chapter. But they invite him over, and Jesus accepts the invitation. Now listen, Jesus accepts the invitation by a leader in the community, not because of who that leader is, but in spite of who that leader is. That leader, as Jesus will explain in a little bit, is corrupt and contaminated and is contaminating others. Jesus has harsh words for this Pharisee and for people like him. Now, while Jesus is there, right, he's invited to dinner by a holy man, right? This holy man invites Jesus over. It's funny to me. This holy man, air quotes, scare quotes, the holy man invites the Holy One into his house. And then the holy man finds the Holy One's holiness suspect. He doesn't like what he sees because Jesus does not meet the religious expectations of this holy man. You see in verse 38 what happens. Jesus ain't washing his hands. And apparently that's a problem. The Pharisee was astonished. That means he was clutching his pearls. Oh my. The Pharisee was astonished to see that Jesus did not first wash before dinner. All right, so let's get this out of the way. Hey, kids, wash your hands. Wash your hands all the time. Hey, adults, wash your hands all the time. Wash your hands all the time. Coming from the bathroom, before dinner, whatever you got to do, wash your hands because you pick up things, you touch things, and then you touch your face, and you touch other people, and you make people sick, and it's just generally gross. So wash your hands. That's not Joe the Pharisee talking to you. That's truth talking to you. Wash your hands. You can't use this passage to say, don't need to wash my hands. Jesus doesn't wash his hands. This is not about cleanliness. This is not about hygiene. Jesus doesn't wash his hands, and the Pharisees are apoplectic, some people would say. They're like, what's up? I thought you were the holy man. I thought you were the Messiah. I thought you were the guy. I thought you were supposed to be righteous, and you don't even wash your hands. What they're talking about here is a ritual, a cleansing ritual that is not found in the Scripture, but it is found in the oral tradition of the Pharisees. It's not a bad thing. Washing your hands, even as a religious ceremony, is a fine thing. It can be symbolic. It can be symbolic of your cleansing of yourself and your committing of yourself and you're preparing yourself to receive God's blessings. It's fine. It's not really a problem. It's when you elevate your tradition to that of Scripture and then expect other people to conform, and when they don't, you condemn them. The Pharisee says Jesus is waning in his holiness. He's not measuring up to what a holy man should look like. These expectations are not biblical, they are traditional. It's kind of like when you go over to somebody's house And there's this Pharisaical tradition of taking off your shoes. You know what I'm saying? Like, you know who you Pharisees are. Make me want to take off my shoes when I come to your house. Like, hey, come on in. Come, wait, whoa. Take off your shoes. Now, some of my closest friends do this to me, so I'm really mostly talking about you guys. And it's like, so I know you want to take off your shoes because shoes are like hands. They're even worse because they're constantly on all the gross things. So I actually get it, right? You pop off your shoes because you don't want to track it all in. And a lot of Asian communities, they give you nice sandals or slippers that you can wear as a trade-off. Maybe you could do that. Then I wouldn't think of you as a Pharisee oppressing me with your heavy burdens and laws, but then not giving me anything for my feet. Anyways, you can do what you want. It's fine. A better example of this might actually be, and this isn't a perfect example, but it's maybe, praying before you eat, saying grace. Good thing, you certainly do find examples of this sort of thing in Scripture, but it is certainly not a command that you must always pray in thankfulness before you eat anything. It's just not in the Bible. It's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. But if you have somebody over to your house and they start eating and you are actually thinking to yourself, oh my goodness, homeboy started eating before he prayed. He's obviously not serious about Jesus. Then there is a problem. So that's the closest probably practical analogy we can get to this. The Pharisees, though, this is a much more serious thing. Jesus has no regard for their written traditions, their oral traditions, their extra biblical laws. He has no regard for it whatsoever. And, well, it doesn't say it in this passage, but in the parallel passage, they actually wind up asking Jesus about it. They're like, hey, Jesus, just curious, why aren't you washing your hands before you eat our food? Like, why aren't you down with the tradition? Why are you doing what you're doing? So Jesus then says, oh, you want to talk to me? Okay, then we're going to talk about it. And so Jesus then begins to address them in a very confrontational, direct, and some might even consider rude manner. Now, I don't think it's rude at all because of what's at stake here and the people that Jesus is actually talking to. But when they suspect Jesus of not living up to their expectations, Jesus rebukes them, and then he redirects them. That's why Jesus is Jesus, right? He's kind, he's compassionate. He doesn't just rebuke them and blast them. He points them in the way that they're supposed to go. So in verses 39 through 41, we have this rebuke and this redirect, right? So the first thing that Jesus says is, I got to get to it. Here we go. The Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, you cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, Jesus says. We're not to the helpful part yet. Jesus just calls them, you fools. You see, in Scripture, most of us, I think we know this, I know that you're not supposed to call people names unless they really deserve it, right? So that's a biblical principle I'm sharing with you. You're not supposed to call people names unless they really deserve it. And the only time they deserve it really is when you have that biblical example, right? Like you have this false teacher leading people into danger and away from the truth. Jesus says, you're gonna act like a fool. I'm gonna talk to you like a fool. I'm gonna treat you like a fool, because that's what this guy is doing. Now, he could say that they are fools because these are leaders who should know better. They aren't just ignorant. They're not just wrong. Wrong is okay. Ignorant is totally forgivable. These are people that should know better, and they choose to not do what is right. So Jesus rebukes them for their hypocrisy, for being clean on the outside but being filled with wickedness and greed on the inside. He says, listen, you clean the outside of the cup nice. It's like your thermos looks great. I get these thermoses, right? I get them for free a lot, right? So I get this, it's like a black, what is it, like a Yeti? And you put coffee and milk in there, and then I seal it up, and I leave it somewhere for like 12 weeks. And then when I find it, I very carefully take it, and I set it next to the sink for my wife to get, and then I go away, because I'm not opening that thing. And then later on, she opens up a can of something else on me because she's not happy with what the mess that she has to clean up. It's like the cup can look great while it's sitting there. She doesn't think anything's wrong. It's like, oh, look, Joe finally brought down his coffee mug, and I guess I'll clean it. And she opens it up, and it's just like thick milk hardened, and she's got to clean it all. Jesus says, this is what you guys are like. You got the outside of the vessel all clean. You look great, but on the inside, you're filled with stink and filth. You are rotten. You are a pretender. You are a phony. Jesus says. He's got hard words for them. And he appeals to God in this. He's like, listen, God made you, right? You seem to get that because he made the outside of you, but you forget he made the inside. You got to deal with the inside. You don't just deal with the outside. You don't just deal with the external. You got to deal with both. You got to address the internal. And so he tells them what to do here. Now, it's a strange thing that he tells them to do. Listen to him in verse 41. He says, but. So in contrast to the way you've been doing things, but give as alms, right? In other words, this is an act of sacrifice, of service. It's a donation to the poor. It's the kind of things that they would say that they do, right? He says, but give as alms those things that are within. And behold, everything is clean for you. Jesus says, you're not clean. You're filthy. You're dirty. You're disgusting. You're a faker. You're a poser. I know, Pharisee, you think you're the man and everybody respects you, but I know who you really are. You are corrupt. But if you want to be cleansed, then give from what is inside. Now, scholars actually debate exactly how to make sense of that. But the best sense that I've read in looking at what Jesus is saying there is the simple contrast. You are so focused on the external that your heart is not engaged. You are so focused on the external that you're going to do, you know, these things that people might notice, but your heart will never be in it. You need to give as alms. You need to give to others. You need to ultimately give to the Lord from what is inside. And what's inside is the heart. He wants your heart before he wants your life, and he wants your life. But he doesn't have it if he doesn't have the heart. Jesus is saying, listen, stop doing what you're doing, external focus, and do this with an internal motivation. In other words, it's a poetic way of Jesus saying, repent, fool. You're playing the fool. You need to stop. You need to recognize where you're at, what's gone wrong, what you were doing, who you are, and repent. Change your way. Turn away from your sin, your selfishness. That's how you'll find cleansing. So, to help them see their wickedness, he drops 6 woes on them. And these are not Keanu Reeves woes, right? These are not Joey woes, if you know that woe. These woes are proclamations of condemnation. They are proclamations of damnation. They are declarations of judgment. They're the exact opposite of the blessed are you statements, right? Like, blessed means God's favor is upon you. Woe means God's judgment is upon you. And Jesus talks to the religious elite of his day, the people that were respected by all, and he says, you are damned, and here's why. So he gives 6 woes. He would have only gone 3, but then one of the lawyers started piping up, and he's like, oh, okay, I'll talk to you too, and then there's 3 more. But he starts off with this first woe in verse 42. He says, but woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and you neglect justice and the love of God. So there's 2 things here that Jesus is talking about. He says, you're condemned, you're damned, because you focus on the minutiae of the less important and you forget the most critical aspects that are stemming directly from God's word. You see, the fact that they're tithing mint and herb and all these things, they so believed in the biblical principle of tithing, right? What the scripture actually says, that you give a tenth of what God gives you back to him and to others. You give a tenth, right? It's a general principle. They took that so seriously in their minds. They then developed all of these traditions that were not found in scripture that told them exactly when and how and all of the details about tithing. And if you didn't do it their way, you were in trouble. And Jesus is like, oh man, you guys got it all figured out, don't you? You know all about tithing, down to the herbs and the spices that you use on your unleavened flat crust pizza. You do all of the things that you need, tithing, setting apart, this is for God, this is for me. You're so good at that. But did you forget about justice and the love of God? The 2 like most critical aspects that reflect God's commands and God's will in the world. God's justice. And it's not, Jesus here isn't even talking about God's justice that will be executed on the earth. He's talking about the justice that should be recognized and realized in this planet, in this earth, in this world. He says, you're all about the details, the peculiarities, the particular ways of obeying laws that you have written down. You're all about that, but you have forgotten what justice is supposed to look like between your brothers or your neighbors. You've forgotten about that. You've forgotten about the love of God. And by the love of God, he means the love for God. Because if you love God, you will then have affection for those people that God has made, especially since they are made in his image, especially since he loves them himself. He says, Pharisees, you don't love God because you don't care about justice. That's how I know. What you do care about is how to shave off tithes in your spice rack. That's the first woe. And the thing is Jesus then makes this statement, right? It's surprising. It's surprising. Because at the end of that first woe, he says, these you ought to have done, justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Say what? Without neglecting the others. You just were making fun of them for their spice rack tithing. You were just saying like how you're into the spice rack tithing, but you're not serious about, and Jesus says, listen, you should do both. You should care about the details. Jesus is not endorsing their particular method of tithing with spices. He is recognizing the value and the importance of tithing and taking tithing seriously. Yes, you gotta take that seriously. So don't give up on that, but you gotta do this. This is supposed to be important to you. You're supposed to care. But you don't. And then the second woe in verse 43. The second woe is pretty simple. He says that you are proud and self-exalting. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. You love to be, he doesn't have to comment because it's so obvious. You love to be recognized. You love to be acknowledged. You love to be noticed. You want to be seen and perceived as a valued, important person in the community. You want everybody to think that you are great. You want people to think that you are better than them. You definitely want people to think that you're better than you are because you're a mess. You want to be front and center. And you probably think very highly of yourself as well. Because why else would you deserve that place? That place of honor. Right, we're going to get to it in the future as we go through Luke's gospel. But in Luke 18, we have this parable that Jesus tells of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Right? The tax collector is the wicked. Everybody knows this guy. Everybody hates that guy. He's a Jew that has turned on his own people. So people hate the tax collector. And then there's the Pharisee, the religious elite of the day. And Jesus says they both go into the temple to pray. And the Pharisee is standing there praying to himself, it actually says, praying to himself. So he's there praying, and he says, oh, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that guy. And he sees the publican, the tax collector, on his knees, bowed down, loser of a citizen by everyone's standards. He says, I'm so glad I'm not like that guy. I'm so glad that you have made me what I am. So he's giving lip service to God. He's saying like, God, I'm just thank you that I'm not like this guy. But you know, I fast and I do this and I'm doing all of these things. And I'm so glad that you've made me in such a way that I'm just a lot better. And the guy over here, the tax collector, all he can do is recognize his unworthiness, beat his breast and say, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. Jesus says, the Pharisee went home empty with nothing. It's the tax collector that went home justified before God. Pharisees and hypocrites tend to exalt themselves, to see themselves as worthy and entitled. Jesus calls them out on that. And then in the third woe, he tells them that they are deeply unclean. You can see it in verse 44. It says, woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. An unmarked grave for the Jews was important because a grave was not only where you deposited the remains of a family member, loved one, neighbor, or whatever, but if you walked upon that grave, you would be considered unclean be considered ceremonially unclean, and then you would have to go through a series of steps to be cleansed again. So it wasn't health concerns. It was a law that God had given Israel to separate them from other nations. And all of these laws that talked about cleansing and being defiled and unclean through this kind of a ritual activity, it demonstrated a deeper spiritual truth that we are easily made unclean and we need to be cleansed by something else, something outside of us, ultimately a savior. So in their context, as Jews living in the land, if they walked over a grave, they had to be cleansed. And Jesus says, guys, you are the unmarked grave. Not only are you merely a sarcophagus or a coffin filled with rotting remains, but you're buried and not marked so that others walk over them and then they become defiled. You're concerned about me not washing my hands because I don't keep your rituals? You are the reason people are being defiled. Jesus calls them out hard because they are not just hurting themselves, they are hurting other people, and they are in this position of leadership, of privilege. He says, you're unclean. And then the lawyers who were there, they don't like this. They're feeling attacked too by way of implication. And so because like lawyers do what they do, they like to talk, they start talking. And Jesus says, oh, good, I'm so glad you said something because I got something to say to you too. Look at what Jesus says. It says in verse 45, one of the lawyers answered him, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. Oh, well, you should have shut up because now three more woes coming just for you. Now, these are not lawyers like our lawyers, right? We've got some lawyers in our church. And that's a different kind of corrupt lawyer. These lawyers are totally different kind of corruption. These lawyers are like, these were experts in biblical law, not civil law, okay? They were not handling litigations and divorce and all that stuff. These were people that were experts in the scriptures. So there was a kind of Pharisee. And so they're there. And if they're attacking the Pharisees, and they're with the Pharisees. The lawyers know Jesus is coming after us. So they go, hey, and just to address Jesus' way indicates what they think of themselves. Hey there, pal. Now you're offending me. Oh my, well, I'm so glad I know that we've offended you. Let's talk about you. Jesus drops three woes. Woe number four in verse 46. He says, woe to you, lawyer. I love it. They're like, hey, Jesus, you're offending us. Oh yeah, woe to you. You load people with burdens that are hard to bear, and you yourself do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. The way that you interpret the law, Jesus says, the way that you interpret the commands of God, you create this extra biblical, unhealthy burden that goes upon people's backs and breaks their will. It breaks their soul. You are not treating the law properly, therefore you cannot treat people properly. Instead, what you do is you use the law as a means of crushing people and only crushing people, never leading them to me, Jesus says, essentially. He says, no, you're teaching as a rabbi, as a lawyer, as an expert in the law, your teaching is called a yoke. Back then it was called a yoke. And so it was this thing that you would, you know, you put around the animal and it helps, it allows them to pull the weight behind them, evenly distributing the weight, and they can do what they're called to do. So this is the yoke of a rabbi or of a teacher. And he says, your yoke is burdensome. You're hurting people. And you don't lift a finger to help. You could take that burden off their back if you understood the scriptures, but you don't. Woe to you. He gives a fifth woe in verses 47 through 51, where he condemns them for their past and for their present. Look at what he says. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, including the blood of Abel, the blood of Zechariah. So Jesus says, first of all, Pharisees, I know you think you're righteous, and look at you. I know you've built the tombs for the prophets, like because you are on team Yahweh all the way, because you build the tombs of the prophets. But the reality is your fathers killed the prophets and you back that. And he's not just saying you're guilty because you agree with what your fathers did. He's saying you're guilty because you're going to do the same thing. Because John the Baptist is going to be beheaded. Stephen will be martyred. Jesus himself will be martyred. No, they're saying, Jesus is saying, you are just like your fathers. You say you honor the prophets, but you dishonor them. Your father rejected them, and you will reject me as well, Jesus says. If you wonder about Abel and Zechariah, we don't have time to get into the history of it, but what Jesus seems to be doing here is he's pulling, if you're looking at the way the Jewish Bible is laid out, he's pulling from the beginning and the end of the Jewish Bible, and he's saying, well, we've got Abel, who is the first to be murdered, right, as he was following the Lord. His brother Cain was jealous, filled with jealousy, and in Genesis, first book of the Bible, Abel is murdered. And then Zechariah, one of the prophets at the end of the Jewish Bible, he is preaching, proclaiming the word of the Lord, and then he is murdered as well by those who refuse to repent. And Jesus is saying in this fifth woe, you are guilty just like them. And then the last woe, what he says in verse 52 is essentially your teaching. It prohibits people from knowing the truth. Look at what he says. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. You're supposed to be an expert in the book, the word of God, the truth. You're supposed to have the key to knowledge, and you don't have it. You threw it away. You got sidetracked with these other issues, with these other traditions, with these other rules. Instead of having a key that opens the door that welcomes everybody into safety, you've thrown it away. And you haven't gotten in there yourself. You haven't entered, so you're barring access to the kingdom of God. In Matthew 23:15, Jesus talks about this with the Pharisees then. He says, you know what? You like to travel around. You like to make disciples. You like to make converts. And when you do, you make them twice the sons of hell that you are. That's your Jesus. Confronting the danger of bad doctrine and hypocrisy. So Jesus unloads six woes on these hypocrites. And how do they respond? Are they sorry? Have they seen the light? Is their heart changed? Are they ready to, we're gonna go in a totally different direction now. So Jesus, thank you so much for exposing. No, they don't. As Jesus left, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, and they would lie in wait for him to catch him in something that he might say. It didn't change a thing. What we see in this passage is that God delights in holiness and despises hypocrisy. Now, when we think about hypocrisy, we think about the Pharisees or people like that, but I want us to take a step back and look inward. If when you think about hypocrisy, you think of that jerk, that idiot, that liar, that person that you're mad at because they've done so much damage either to yourself or to your people or to this country. When you look and you think hypocrisy and you think about others, take a moment just to consider maybe the danger of hypocrisy lives in you as well. It does. The danger of hypocrisy is in all of us. You may not be an active hypocrite right now, but you either were or you're about to be. At some point, you will pretend and you will condemn in others what you do in secret. It happens at some point along the way. Perhaps there is a hypocrisy that you need to repent of, but even if you're not living a hypocritical life right now, and that's very possible, I suggested in first service that since I know pretty much everyone here can't really say that there isn't a hypocrite here, but so we had some visitors that I didn't know, they might not have been hypocrites. So perhaps there's a chance that there's, so if you're new visiting today, you might be the non-hypocrite. Otherwise, if I know you, you're like me, you are sometimes hypocritical. Now, take a look inward and just consider this. Hypocrisy is a fruit. It's not a root. What is it that causes hypocrisy to grow? What is that? What is that corruption? What is that sin? What is that root? It is pride. I know that lives in you. I know that lives in you. I know that sin is bearing fruit in you. It may not be the particular fruit of hypocrisy, but it's there. And that means that you have the same root sin and root problem that the Pharisees do. So do I. It means that on our own, we're no better off than the Pharisees. Not really. We have the same problem. We require the same solution. So listen, God delights in holiness, but he despises hypocrisy, pretending, lying, judging others, and acting as if you aren't doing those very things. God delights in holiness. What is holiness? It is purity. Being set apart for something, being set apart for God. It is conformity to his law. Now, when you think about Jesus, what do you think? You think, okay, well, we have Jesus who perfectly submitted himself to the rule of God's law. Jesus broke the rules of the culture all the time. He liked doing it. That's one of the reasons I find Jesus to be very entertaining. He is Lord and Savior, but he's also entertaining when he breaks taboos, cultural taboos, and other people's rules. He'll break them. He doesn't care. But when it comes to God's law, the Father's law, he always keeps it. Jesus kept God's law. Now, here's how you should think about holiness. You don't just think about holiness as an abstract concept. Think about it as the purity and the law-keeping of Jesus. Think about it like that. So holiness is purity and law-keeping, okay? But let's think about it as not just an idea, but as the purity and law-keeping of Jesus. You see, when Jesus lived his life, a pure life, perfectly pure life, and he kept God's law, his holiness then becomes a gift, right? See, the holiness of Jesus is first a gift. His holiness is not first an example to us to follow. His holiness is first a gift. You see, there is this exchange. There's an exchange that happens between you and Jesus when you believe in Christ. When you believe in Jesus, when you receive him as Lord and Savior, right? When that happens, he takes your sins and he gives you his holiness, his purity, and his law-keeping. So that from that point on, forevermore, when God sees you, he sees Jesus' holiness. And you are accepted. You are cleansed. You are right. Jesus takes your sin. You take his holiness. This is the exchange. So the holiness of Jesus is first a gift, and then the holiness of Jesus is an example. You see, because now we have the righteousness of Christ, and God sees us as righteous, even though we do continue to struggle and fail and sin in our lives, we do now have the opportunity to begin to walk in the ways of Jesus as we are empowered by God's Spirit. You see, and when you first see Jesus' holiness as a gift that we receive, and then as an example that we can follow, his yoke, that is his teachings, that is his commands, are not burdensome, but they are actually light. We read about this, right? In Matthew chapter 11, verses 29-30, Jesus says, "Come unto me if you're weary, if you're burdened, and I will give you rest." He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. That's only true if you can first receive his holiness as a gift. Because then the yoke that is put upon you is not put upon you to carry on your own. Jesus is carrying it. You have his holiness. Therefore, you are accepted. So when we look at this passage, what we really need to ask ourselves is, am I being hypocritical right now? Or am I broken by the danger of hypocritical leadership? Right? Maybe the emphasis is on you living a lie and walking down this path of hypocrisy. If that's where you are, and some of you might be, let me assure you there is hope for the hypocrite. Because as hard as Jesus is being with these leaders, he doesn't leave them without hope. He tells them to what? To give your heart to the Lord, to repent. To repent and believe. This is your hope. There is hope for the hypocrite because you really ultimately are no different than me or anybody else. Maybe you're not the hypocrite. Maybe you are the one who is burdened and broken, and maybe you felt beat up by religious teachers, or maybe just you're broken because of your own sin that you're very aware of. Well, Jesus' words to you are the same, actually. Repent and believe. You don't need much of a push to start repenting because you're probably already broken. You're right there. So repent and receive the renewing, the refreshing grace of God. Jesus has hard words. He has to give hard words because he's dealing with life and death. He's dealing with heaven and hell. He's dealing with his own glory. But he offers hard words in such a way that help us to understand the significance of the kind words that he offers us, the gracious words that he offers us through his life, death, and resurrection. And you can't appreciate the good word of the gospel unless you hear the hard word, the bad news of our failure and our sin. Let's evaluate ourselves. Turn away from hypocrisy and embrace Christ, and then hold out that gospel hope for others.